Well, good morning, everyone. At least it's morning here in Texarkana, and it's a very crisp morning, I must say. It looks like winter's coming on. We just got back from a very enjoyable trip to Mobile, Alabama, where we were able to meet with some of the brethren there, and we'll be heading out soon to New Mexico and California and Arizona on a rather extended trip for several weeks. You will be getting these tapes over the next few weeks during the time that we're on the road. So we do ask for your prayers if indeed you receive this information before we leave or while we're gone. And we certainly thank you for joining us and for being a part of this opportunity that we have to serve and to share some of the things that God has given us, just as there should be sharing among all of us in the body, because we all have a ministry or an arena or area of service as God has gifted us and as God has called us and put it upon our hearts and spoken to us, and as God will prepare us and empower us. And so we do not, I do not think of myself as the shepherd over others or the minister or anything like that. I just simply share truth. I feel compelled. I feel led. I feel driven. I don't know what other words you want to use, but if it can be helpful, if it can be of service, that's what I want to do. And the title of this particular message, I believe, is going to be something along the lines of No Plan B. Now, most people have been taught, I think, that it is wise to always have a contingency plan in mind, just in case something goes wrong. I mean, think about it. Now, I'm not going to be arguing so much the physical perspective on this, but I do want to talk about the spiritual implications of this kind of thinking and what consequences could very easily arise that might be detrimental. Now, how many times have you heard the phrase, let's go to plan B? I mean, it's a colloquial expression that most people are familiar with, even in other cultures other than the Western culture. No plan B, if people are aware at all of especially America and England, where the English language is spoken as a native language, why, that phrase has become very popular and is probably understood generally or universally. In the course of human conduct, it simply means that if for some reason your main course of action doesn't work, you should always have, you know, another plan. It's almost universally understood to be of secondary quality, of secondary import, a second choice. But it's something you can fall back on. Now, in some respects, I admit this may seem to constitute sound advice and may be sound advice. But that is not the case in every instance. In fact, even in the normal course of human events, having a contingency plan may well work against the achieving of certain goals. I'm talking about even in the natural. While devising a secondary plan of action just in case the primary one should fail does give one something of what we would call a safety net. And it can be of value sometimes, as I says, but it brings with it a set of circumstances that could actually defeat the purpose for which it's been created. And there is something very right and very pure and very powerful about the qualities of single-mindedness and determination in the accomplishment of one's objective. Habitually adopting a contingency plan often tends to work against such qualities by encouraging the person involved to not put his or her best effort on the line. The reliance upon a safety net, the knowledge that if the right and the best way seems not to be working, that there is always another plan, often sows the seed of failure in a person's life. Now, I'm going to give you just a few classic physical examples And I think you'll see immediately and agree with me. We all know that there is a tangible difference between a high wire performer who operates with a safety net and one who doesn't. Think about it. It is always the one who refuses the safety net who is the more skillful, the more daring, the more focused, and who receives the higher respect and the adulation of the audience. And there is good reason for this occurring. After all, to perform without a contingency plan is to truly put yourself on the line. It automatically means that the person involved must be intensely focused, absolutely determined, highly confident, a more pure performer, one who goes for broke, who takes the risk because the goal is worth so much that it demands the fullest concentration and participation to the exclusion of any other possibility. Now, such a set of circumstances cannot be achieved if one always has the luxury of falling back on Plan B. When you operate without a safety net, just to be honest, what is Plan B? Where does Plan B fit in? The high wire performer who operates without a safety net doesn't have a Plan B in mind at all. And yet, he is universally recognized as the best, as the greatest, as I say, the most daring, the most skillful. How about that in our spiritual lives? Even in human life, a contingency plan is not always the best approach to a given situation, even though it has appeal and maybe even a place at times. The danger in the Plan B mindset is that it may very well cause the person involved to trust too much in the notion of security and safety, or just by its presence, it could cause the individual to not put forth the same effort and the same care and the same focus and ultimately the same degree of his or her skill or gift. Often the practice of always having a backup plan nurtures the seeds of complacency and unawareness and kind of a dulling of one's senses. Now, another example that is so apparent is that a world-class athlete competing, let's say, in the Olympics always has what is known as a game plan. And that would be true even of other sports activities as well. Now, it is true that in the unfolding of events, he might be forced to make some adjustments in the original plan. The successful person still will always seek to stick to the initial plan of action, indeed striving intently not to deviate from it whatsoever. By having only a single plan, and when I say only a single plan, I mean one that has truly been worked out and one that is by all known evidence the best. But by having only a single plan of action, the mental and the physical attributes can be sharply focused upon the achieving of the goal at hand. If you've ever watched a boxing match, and I'll have to confess that I have on a few occasions, if you've ever watched a boxing match on television, particularly between the rounds, you undoubtedly have heard fighters' corner men shouting instructions to the boxer to stick to the original fight plan. So you see, when you go into a boxing ring, and by the way, that's not a so absurd an analogy, because the Apostle Paul even talks about the sport of boxing in 1 Corinthians 9, a passage that I'm going to read in just a moment or two. But when you enter into a boxing ring, I want you to think about it for a moment. Boxing is one of the toughest sports there is, whether you like boxing personally or not. I personally don't care for it. But it is one of the most demanding sports, mentally and physically, that there is. And the average one of us, and I speak particularly of men, who were to go into a boxing ring with a skilled boxer would find out how quickly we were in danger and how many things there were to think about and how important there were and what they were and what was really on the line and how quickly one must react and how easily it would be to become distracted and to react rather than respond. The boxer is always tempted to improvise or depart from the format that his team has decided would achieve victory for it. The trainer, on the other hand, or the manager, knows that to deviate from it always will introduce the possibility and even the likelihood of failure. Therefore, there is seldom any focus on developing a plan B. The same principle holds true in much of human endeavor, where real excellence is desired and achieved, where real victory is the goal. A long-distance runner is another classic example. Unlike shorter sprint races, a long race requires a real, maybe even detailed, well-thought-out plan of action. A shorter race, while it may require some psychological training and planning, is primarily speed and quick strength that you don't really outthink your opponent too much in the real short sprint races. As I say, there is a degree of that that would be incorporated in it. But in long-distance races, why, you have to concentrate upon technique, and you have to concentrate upon planning. And running longer races demands that the participant adhere almost religiously to the approach in which he has been trained. To do otherwise is going to almost always spell defeat. In other words, as the long-distance runner is running, he is running according to a programmed or learned or trained plan. And if someone else in the field passes him at a certain point, while he may be tempted to step up his stride and catch up and maybe even pass the one who passed him, that would often be the exact opposite and totally wrong thing to do. And his plan would very likely call for him to pace himself at that point, no matter what the surrounding circumstances might appear to be or might dictate. That's why the focus on the game plan is so important. In fact, success in many areas of life is most likely achieved not by having all sorts of contingency plans as a security blanket or an easy way out should things get tough, but rather having one's focus and one's energy and one's confidence and one's training, one's skill, one's time, one's effort, all squarely directed at the target and allowing nothing to distract or to sidetrack the participant. You. Me. Now, you know the Plan B approach applies spiritually, too. And the No Plan B approach applies spiritually, too. I think you could already see that very easily. God has created his physical universe or creation so that by its design and its structure and its movement and its properties, its intricate workings, there is contained in it a natural type of a spiritual truth or reality. We all know this to be true. And almost certainly, if someone were to ask you, you could come up with a long list of those kind of physical analogies that teach spiritual truths. That's, the Bible's full of them. That's why Christ used physical things so much in his own teaching of spiritual knowledge and understanding. Now, keeping this in mind, maybe the approach, or perhaps the approach taken by experts in many fields of human endeavor to never devise a contingency plan or never to operate with a safety net can also be applied to our spiritual life and our spiritual quest, our spiritual race. Paul talks about the spiritual life as being a race that is run, and won a boxing match that is carefully planned, a wrestling match where striving and struggling are actually involved. He's conveying a message to us that we ought to learn and ought to take to heart. We're all probably familiar with Paul's many analogies involving athletic competitions. The most famous passage, at least in my experience or estimation, is the one in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. I said I was going to read it in a moment, and I think I will. So if you're following along in the Bible, just turn to 1 Corinthians 9, and I'm just going to read beginning in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So you run your race so that you may lay hold of the prize and make it your own. Now every athlete who goes into training conducts himself temperately and restricts himself in all things. They do it to win a wreath that will soon wither, but we do it to receive a crown of eternal blessedness that cannot wither. Therefore, always take note when you see that word, therefore. Therefore, in other words, based upon those facts, based upon that, I do not run without definite aim. I do not run without definite, I do not box as one beating the air. But like a boxer, I buffet my body and I discipline it by hardships and subdue it for fear that after proclaiming to others the gospel, I myself should become unfit and be rejected. Now, the clear implication of Paul's statement completely supports the position that dedicated athletes always are highly trained, subject themselves to rigorous condition, never compete without a highly focused plan in mind and an objective in mind. We must realize that Paul is speaking here of the spiritual life, even though he's utilizing certain aspects of the physical. So this is instruction for us. The devil, I'll tell you, always has a plan B, and sometimes a plan C, or a plan D, or maybe even a plan X, Y, and Z. He attempted a coup, I will remind you, against Yahweh, the Father, himself, eons ago, that utterly failed. But even that didn't stop him. He just fell back on plan B. Satan cannot operate without a contingency plan, because he has set himself against God, and it always will subject him to failure. Therefore, he maintains many backup approaches, many plots, many conspiracies, many plans, hoping one way or another to succeed. God, on the other hand, has no need for contingency plans. He knew from the beginning precisely what he wanted, and nothing from then until now has occurred that has shocked him or surprised him. I mean, he's foreseen all things that have or ever will transpire. The only plan that he has ever had was plan A. And I submit to you, brethren, that this is exactly the example you and I must follow. When a believer takes the time and the energy to devise some sort of safety net for himself, his vision is not pure. His focus is not sharp. His approach is not single-minded. When you know that you always have an out, if things get tough, what happens? How does that affect your mindset? Well, it is literally building in failure to whatever the undertaking may be. If in one spiritual life he or she is not wholly devoted to one objective, one purpose, one plan, and knows that he has that safety net, and can bail out at any time, if necessary, the seeds of defeat have already been sown. It's only a matter of time and circumstance before that person falls and maybe even utterly or ultimately fails. Oh yes, plan B can make things seem easier. But the Bible teaches us, and this is the teaching of Messiah himself, enter through the narrow gate. Great, that is to say difficult, is the way that leads to life, and wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And those are many who are entering therein. You know, I will admit, Plan B can at times be used to extricate yourself from a difficult situation. But is that always the best thing that should happen? I mean, should we be planning on such a thing? I mean, if we, by our clever contingency schemes, are able to wriggle out of every trying circumstances, where does that leave God in the picture? And furthermore, is it even God's will that we always avoid or somehow get around trouble? That's not what I read in the pages of my Bible. In Acts 14, when Paul was on his first missionary journey up in the area of southern Galatia, he had to learn some hard lessons. I mean, here was a man who had been highly successful in the Jews' religion, and a man of some authority, and a man who lived his life in more or less a set fashion that he assumed was pleasing to God. But in Acts, the 14th chapter, we read the following. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Notice that the warning here is not that the disciples must only endure much tribulation, but that they were also exhorted to continue in the faith. I think that this indicates that the trials and difficulties are linked up with continuing in the faith, indicating that the trials and the difficulties could well be intense enough to shake their faith. This doesn't seem to leave much room for Plan B. Can you imagine the disastrous consequences that would have resulted if our Savior would have relied on Plan B mentality? I think we ought to be eternally grateful that He was single-minded and determined and courageous and undaunted and unintimidated and undeterred. I mean, He was resolute, He was focused, and giving Plan A, God's plan, His Father's plan, everything that He had every moment of His life. We can be forever thankful that He would not permit Himself to be diverted down any other path, an easier road, a softer way, less dangerous and a less challenging approach. He was full of the purpose of God in His life, and the scriptural record demonstrates that no one or no thing ever derailed Him. And this is the way we should desire to walk, like He did, full of His Spirit, full of His perspective, full of His balance, full of His stability, His centeredness, His staying power, His faithfulness, His unchanging nature. I mean, He didn't program in the potential for failure in His life. As He always had a backup plan, there's even a possibility, perhaps even the likelihood, that He would have found a reason to take a detour when things got tough. And if we operate in this fashion in our spiritual lives, we too will always find that it's so much easier and so much more simple and so much more attractive to just fall back on Plan B when the hour of trial is upon us. And I think we also ought to take note that God does not expect us to act foolishly, and what I'm suggesting in this message is not intended to foster unwise action or a reaction on anyone's part. I mean, obviously, if you see a train coming, God doesn't commend you for standing in the way and getting killed. I mean, let's be sensible. You're expected to use your wits and get out of the way. It's clear that both Paul and Christ had to flee for their lives at times. I mean, I doubt that anyone can prove that this was done through some carefully craftedly laid contingency planning on their part, but of course they had to act prudently. So do we. That can easily be accomplished and fall well within the parameters of living one's life at full speed ahead and of taking the steps and even at times the leaps of faith necessary to move on toward the high calling that we have all received in Christ and of resolute pursuing the plan of God with no thought of retreating or relying on anyone or anything other than the God of the universe himself. If the early disciples had been depending upon contingency plans, plan B, if you will, how is it? Think about this. If they were plan B people, how is it that they managed to get themselves arrested, hauled off to jail, beaten to within an inch of their lives, and even killed? Every single one of them. I mean, if the apostles operated with a plan B mentality, why is it that their lives were so hard and so difficult? Why does Paul tell Timothy to endure hardness like a good soldier? Or why does James say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, knowing that this trying of your faith produces patience? Or why does Peter say, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some unusual thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering? Or why does Christ himself say, blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man? Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And the prophets, by the way, are just a beautiful and perfect example of what I'm talking about. How many of them had plan Bs? Well, Elijah may have had a plan B when he kind of, in fear, ran from Ahab and Jezebel and went off into the desert. But God showed him differently. When he was in the cave, and God in the still small voice came to him, and he said, look, you're not the only one. I'm still in charge. I'm God Almighty. I've still got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You need to realize where the real power is and get back in my service. Jonah may have had a plan B, but God had to straighten him out also. Most of the prophets, however, once they got started, never had a plan B. And they had to put their lives on the line. Boy, when your life is on the line, plan B sounds awfully attractive. And physically, sometimes it may be. And even spiritually. I'm not saying that a contingency plan spiritually is absolutely forbidden. My focus is not on the negative, it is on the positive of focusing on plan A and of showing the demerits and deficiencies of a plan B mindset or way of thinking. God is a plan A God, rest assured of it. And we must be plan A people. We must reject those who would preach to us lesser things, who would seek to mollify us and lull us to sleep, who would sell us soft soap as a substitute for the powerful truth of God, who would attempt to keep us from turning our ship into the wind and heading out into the uncharted waters where God is working and moving. Common sense would have told Peter not to get out of the boat. Plan B mentality displays an unspoken but very definitive lack of real faith and real determination and real courage. It says more or less that we'll give God's way a try, but if things don't seem to be working out, then we'll just have to fall back on our contingency plans. I mean, we even think that that might be what God would want us to do because it sounds like wisdom. It would be the smart thing to do. No, that's the way Saul reasoned. You know, that's the way he sort of approached the things of God. He was told by Samuel one time to wait a specified period of time until the prophet returned. In the meantime, here come all the Philistines, and they gathered against Israel and got ready to attack them. And when it seemed that Samuel wasn't going to make it back in time, Saul, succumbing to the fear of the people and the very difficult situation, so, I mean, he had a lot of pressure on him. No question about that. I don't think any of us would want to have to make decisions under that kind of pressure. But you know, spiritually, we always do. Do you know that the Philistines are always there? And many times Goliath is down in the valley haunting us. These things that happened in ancient times happen for our benefit, spiritually. So here is Saul, king of Israel. He has to make a decision. And he made a very tragic one. Instead of following God's plan, plan A, he decided he had waited as long as he dared and chose to fall back on his contingency plan. So the king, usurping the right of the priest, took the burnt offering and the peace offering, and he sacrificed it on the altar himself. And it was at this moment, interestingly enough, how God times these things, that the prophet Samuel suddenly shows up, and when he inquires as to what all the uproar is about, why, Saul immediately tried to excuse himself, but Samuel wouldn't have any of it. And instead he says, and I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, "You have done foolishly." I'm reading this for our admonition, brethren. I believe this is instruction for plan B mentality. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be kept." Brethren, the way of God does not really take into consideration very much the contingency plans of men. God says do this or do that. Any deviation from it for any reason is simply not acceptable. He doesn't say do something, and if it doesn't work out for you, then fall back on plan B. That's descriptive of the way we humans reason, and in the spiritual scheme of things, you can bet it will spell failure every time. Operating in the spirit without the contingency plans that we humans always like to have in reserve means that we necessarily place all of our trust where? Well, since we have no plan B and only have plan A, which is God's plan in everything, no matter what it may be, large, great, or small, why, we have to put our trust in God. We can't afford to put ourselves our trust in ourselves because we don't have any other plan to fall back on. I'll tell you, this is not an easily achieved state of mind for most human beings. We like to think that we trust God implicitly, but such is seldom the case. We almost always will try to work in our own thoughts, our own understanding, our own will, our own approach. One of the prime reasons we do this is because there is an innate fear in all of us that putting complete trust in the unseen God is just a little too uncertain, just a little too challenging, just a little too shaky, a little too risky, a little too dangerous. Just a little too unknown. I mean, we reason that to go that far might even be unwise, as I said before. And maybe even illogical. and could end up being harmful or at least embarrassing. You know, Paul described the kind of unqualified trust that God wants as walking by faith. But that's not all. Walking by faith, not by sight. Now, walking by faith is a concept that sounds good to believers. I mean, it's a subject we find fairly easy to study or ponder or discuss or even pray about. On the other hand, however, not walking by sight, well, I'll tell you, it's almost another subject entirely. I mean, this is something that we find decidedly difficult to focus on. It's a concept that literally scares us. I mean, no one can be said to really like the notion of not seeing where he's going. Think about it. All you have to do, and I guarantee you this will work, all you have to do is close your eyes and start walking. Close your eyes, get somewhere where you feel safe. Close your eyes and start walking. Look around and survey the landscape before you do it. But start walking with your eyes closed, and I can guarantee you, you will not be able to keep them shut for very long. And it won't be because you actually ran into something or hurt yourself. It will be because of fear and uncertainty and insecurity. You want to preserve your life, and the longer you keep your eyes closed, which won't be very long for any of us, I guarantee it, the longer you keep your eyes shut, the more fear comes into your mind. The more you can see a telephone pole or a tree crashing into your face or a car. Now, think about those reasons for not wanting to walk by sight and then apply them to your spiritual life with respect to Paul's command on the subject. I mean, it should be clear that they play the same vital part in the spiritual realm as they do in the physical. I mean, it is precisely because of fear, because of uncertainty, because of insecurity that we almost always insist on walking by sight. We reason that if we can see it, then we can believe it. That if we can see it, we can deal with it. Now, this would seem to be a sensible enough approach. I mean, there's a lot of human logic and practicality in such a position. The question, however, is whether or not it is godly. And the answer is, in most cases, absolutely not. First of all, even though seeing is believing in the carnal world, this is not the criteria by which such things are judged in the spiritual realm. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. Well, that's just the diametric opposite of what we human beings naturally feel is right. We want to know where we're going. We want to see where we're going. Those are simply things that we insist on in order to feel comfortable and confident and secure. And yet, remarkably, in many respects, God's way is the complete reverse. Remember, Abraham is described in the Bible as going without knowing. Remember that old phrase, going without knowing, when God told him to get out of Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land that he knew not. He had to take off and follow plan A. If he had focused on plan B, what would have happened to him? The Bible tells you, just as clear as day, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you can read it for yourself, in that great faith chapter, when it talks about Abraham and Sarah and these patriarchs, it says, if they had focused on where they had come from, they might have found a reason or an excuse to go back. If that doesn't talk about plan A versus plan B mentality in the Bible, I don't know what does. Going without knowing is often God's way of doing things. Oh no, it doesn't feel comfortable to us. It doesn't feel natural. It doesn't feel right. It's scary, risky, challenging, but it's God's way. God does not shrink back from challenges, and he does not like his people to be among those who draw or shrink back. Now, Joseph had to walk without the benefit of knowing. I mean, when he was sold into bondage by his brothers, and when he was put into prison in Egypt, I mean, these things just rushed at him, and he had to resolutely follow the plan of God for his life. Moses, I mean, Moses, who knew that based upon what he could see, that there was no way he could do what God required, had to put away trying to walk by sight. Oh, he wanted to desperately. And even begged God not to even give him the assignment, making up all kinds of excuses. Not worthy. Can't talk. On and on. If Moses, once he took the job, looked around at the circumstances, he would have turned back. He would have never made it if he had given himself the luxury of dwelling on the things that he could see, the opposition of Pharaoh, of the magicians, the armies, the plagues, the hardships of desert travel, and the people themselves and their rotten attitudes. Lack of food and water, on and on. The Apostle Peter once walked on water until his eyesight got the best of him. And he took his focus off of the Messiah. That's when he sank. That's when he had to cry out for mercy. The list goes on and on, but the point is still the same. Walking by faith and not by sight is the very crux of living a life with no plan B. And it is absolutely vital to the purposes of God in our lives. Living the spiritual life without the safety net of backup plans requires walking by faith and not by sight. It also requires the qualities of daring and risk-taking and courage and determination and clear discernment of God's will and an unshakable resolve never to let anyone or anything come between you and your God and you and God's plan for your personal life and your personal involvement in His service. Satan the devil is the master contingency planner in the universe, and he will seek at every turn to entice us to believe that this is God's desire for our lives. He will appeal to our human logic, our human reasoning. One of his most effective ploys is luring an unsuspecting believer into comparing himself with others in the faith. This is one of the most damaging and deceptive practices in which any of us can engage. Strenuously avoid it at every cost. Run from it. Don't ever forget that the Apostle Paul says, "For we dare not make ourselves of a number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Always remember that your relationship with God is in no way dependent upon other people. Your relationship with God cannot be defined or dictated or legislated by any other person or any other religious group. When you sense that this sort of thing is happening, resist it in the spirit, both in terms of your own personal life as well as in standing your ground publicly when you have to. Comparing oneself with someone else accomplishes utterly nothing that is profitable. It will either tend to elevate one person over the other and at the same time put one of the two parties down as not matching up to his brother, or it's going to lead the person involved into assuming that since everyone else is believing things this way or doing things that way, that if he can just get in step with them, why, he'll be okay. Brethren, the truth of the matter is that both of these approaches are just plain wrong. The results of either one is bad fruit, therefore avoid them like the plague. Folks, let me tell you a secret. You don't need to find some little human-created haven of security. You don't need to settle into a comfortable spiritual rut with a bunch of people who are primarily concerned with the outward appearance or with maintaining their own level of comfort, who like things just the way they are, who who have no desire to really let God put his hands directly on their lives, who aren't interested in true change, who will operate only when there's a human design safety net to catch them when they fall. In short, you do not need to live a spiritual life that is always based on having a plan B in place, nor do you have to associate those who write this kind of weak and fearful approach to the things of God. In the book of Jude, right at the very end of it, you can read it for yourself. The Bible says, honor to the one who will keep you from falling. And it's referring to Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is your safety net. He is your safety net. You don't have to worry about falling when you are seeking to serve God, because your Savior is there to catch you if you fall. If you are so concerned about falling, about even making a mistake, that you lose your focus, and you lose your timing, and you lose your place, and you become distracted, you can think you are spiritually minded for years and not be on God's wavelength or God's track. It is high time, as the old saying goes, that each believer had better get a life. And you had better make absolutely, positively, unreservedly, irrefutably certain that the life you get is the one that Jesus Christ has and is living right now. Unlike what you may have been taught or led to believe, you do not have to accept anything less than Almighty God's very best. You do not have to accept second-class spiritual citizenship. In spite of what you might think, what you have is emphatically not all there is. And I'm talking about now, not in the far distant future, not in the kingdom. If you want to think about the kingdom, then let's have some kingdom thinking and some kingdom action right now in our spiritual lives. Your horizons are, in fact, without boundaries. The ancient adage that says the sky is the limit is something that we must come to realize is absolutely true in our spiritual walk with God. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Turn with me, if you will, to a very powerful and uplifting passage of Scripture in Isaiah 40. Sure you're familiar with it, but I want to just let the Bible speak about the God we serve, the God we believe in, the God we worship, hopefully the God that we seek to please and follow. I mean, life can be hard, and sometimes I think we forget how great God is. We forget and lose some emphasis on the fact that the God of the universe is our Father. I mean, this is literally true, not just ethereally or figuratively. We're talking about reality, and this 40th chapter is packed with about as much reality as I can imagine. In verse 12 it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him, and who taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a little thing, and all of Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations are before him as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto you, unto him? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is he that sits upon the circle of the earth and the inhabitants of are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, who brings the princes of the earth to nothing, and the judges who are as vanity? Oh, they shall not be planted, they shall not be stoned, their stalks shall not take root in the earth, and he shall blow upon them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one fails. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the universe, doesn't faint? Neither is he weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint. Do you feel faint? Here's your source. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength, even the youth. The ones who were supposed to be strong and energetic will faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. This is the God of the universe, brethren, that has literally reached down from heaven and touched your life and mine, and he is real. Isaiah 43, just a page or two over, in verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, which makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army. The power, they shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched. Remember you not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth, shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Yet, this is verse 4, or chapter 44. I just happened to look down and notice it. Yet, now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord that made you and formed you from the womb, which will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. And thou, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessings upon your offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show them unto them. Fear you not, neither be afraid, have I not told you from that time, and have declared it, you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God I know, not any. I took a little extra time here to read these magnificent passages of Scripture to remind us of just who and what our God truly is. Put your focus on Him and place your attention upon His greatness, not your problems, His glory, and not your power and His strength, not your weakness or greatness or whichever it may be, whatever extreme it may be. He has the power to accomplish every desire of His heart. And you know, He has the power and the will to accomplish the desire of your heart and my heart. I mean, you and I are described as the apple of His eye. We are His chosen, His precious children, whom He loves and cherishes, for whom He gave up everything to redeem us unto Himself. With a God and a Father like this, what need do we have for a safety net of men? With a God and a Father like this, what need do we have for the trappings of religion or the distractions of the world or the contingency plans that men persuade us will ensure our happiness and our comfort and our security or maybe even our very survival? We have a testimony in Scripture, and I could go from one end of the Bible to the other, as could you, and find that testimony. Some of the most beautiful and pure of that testimony is in Romans, the 8th chapter, that incredible portion of the Bible that speaks to our hearts so specially. In verse 28 of Romans 8, we read, We're assured, God being a partner in our labor, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What then shall we say to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also with Him freely and graciously give us all other things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, when it is God who justifies and puts us into a right relationship with Him? I mean, that's a powerful question, isn't it? Who will come forward and accuse those whom God has chosen? Will God, who acquits us? I mean, who is there to condemn us? Will Christ Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of the Father, pleading as He intercedes for us? Who shall even separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, shall bad things, hard things, scary things, I mean, shall suffering, or affliction, or tribulation, or calamity, or distress, or persecution, or hunger, or destitution, or peril, or sword? All those things are things you and I want to have a plan B for, I guarantee. Paul says, under inspiration of God's Spirit, yet amid all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God is the God of more, much more. He's not satisfied with us just winning a few battles. He's not even satisfied with us being conquerors. He says, we are more than conquerors through Him who gave Himself and loved us and gave Himself for us. For I am persuaded, Paul writes, beyond doubt, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things threatening, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I mean, that's got to be among the grandest passages and promises in all the universe. It tells us in the most unmistakable and convincing language just who we really are in Christ. What status we enjoy, what place we occupy, what privileges we possess. Of ourselves, we know we cannot even begin to attain any kind of exalted height or status. We confess that we are not now and never could be worthy or deserving from the lofty accolades that God puts upon us in His Word. We freely admit that there is nothing about us or within us that could ever merit the unspeakable blessings of God. we are forced to come to terms with the fact that none of the divine promises, none of the spiritual gifts, none of the godly attributes, none of the unique conditions that are in place in our lives as believers has anything whatsoever to do with us, with who we are in the flesh or naturally, where we've been, who we know, or what we know, or what we've done, or how well we've done it. It's all due utterly and completely to the love and the mercy and the power and the goodness and the grace of Almighty God. And that, brethren, is the real bottom line. Give Him praise and glory for it. I ask, with all these things in place and in effect, with a God and a Savior like the ones that we have read about, what need, pray tell, do we even begin to think that we have for Plan B type of thinking? I mean, do we think that He will forsake us? That His plan is not sufficient? Do we feel like we need some kind of human insurance policy against God's possible failure to carry through on His promises? I mean, do we dare to reason that it would, after all, only be kind of wise and prudent to have a backup system in place just in case God's plan falls through? Let anyone who would even deign to think such a thing be disabused of his or her error. I mean, that is a call for absolute and utter repentance and a turning away from that state of mind. I believe the rallying cry, or certainly one of them, of God's liberated, yielded saints whose eyes and ears are really open, ought to be resounding from the rooftops to the mountaintops, and it is no Plan B. You and I need to get this one thing straight right now, and that is that God has one plan. It's His plan, it's the right plan, and it's the only plan that will work. Satan, the devil, can supply you with 50 different plans, and not a single one of them will do the job. So as we say today, get with the plan. Don't just get with the man, get with the plan. Don't just say you believe. Go, you believe. Operate like you believe. Operate in your belief. Operate in faith. Don't just assume you have faith and go as though that would do something for you. I assure you, it will not. You cannot assume anything about the things of God. God is not an assuming kind of God. Neither should we be assuming kind of people. Too many of us have built a house of cards based upon assumptions in our lives for years. And we have seen that house of cards tumble down upon us, and it didn't feel very good. Faith requires that we proceed forth without the safety net of spiritual contingency plans. Faith requires that we put trust in one God, one Savior, one Spirit, one baptism, one body, and one hope, and one plan. Plan B automatically indicates that we already have doubts. If we have doubts about God's plan, then we are not going to give it our all. We will hedge our bets, knowing that we always have a reserve chute. Operating in this fashion will make us second-rate believers, spiritual midgets, mediocre players, bench warmers. And God hates this sort of laid-back, lackadaisical, complacent, cocky, what else, self-satisfied, self-assured, kind of smug attitude of a people who think they have need of nothing, who think they've got it made, who think they, even if they get into trouble, don't worry, there's always Plan B. I'm here to tell you, brethren, that if you can't find, that you can't find a Plan B, man or woman, among God's greatest servants of the past. Do you for one moment think Abraham, Moses, David, or Paul were timid spiritual souls who were afraid to walk on dangerous ground unless they had the insurance policy paid up in full? Who were hesitant to run with the horses even when one false move might have crushed them under the pounding hooves? Who were afraid to fly on eagle's wings unless they had a backup flight plan? They didn't sit around trying to figure out how many ways the plan of God could fail. They saw only one thing. the plan of God, period. And they knew it worked, and they followed it implicitly. David says, the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob set you on high and defend you, send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you from Zion. We will shout in triumph at your salvation and victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. Brethren, that is all types of plan B. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. But we will trust in and boast of the name of the Lord Yahweh our God. They are bowed down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. O Lord, give victory, let the king answer us when we call. Yes, there are many, in fact, who trust in chariots and in horses. I mean spiritual. I mean among believers who rely upon their own devices, who have their ready-made plans for success, or who are just casual about life, assuming that they've got it made and that things are just going to be okay. True believers, however, do not focus upon such things. Therefore, they may at times appear as weak, foolish, or inept to those whose trust is in themselves and the things of men. Well, brethren, what about it? Just how much stock do we put in what other people think about us? You better not answer that question too quickly either, because looking good in the eyes of others is a prime motivating factor among all human beings, and we had better not lose sight or recognition of that fact. Yes, there are times when the things of the Spirit appear to be foolishness to the carnally minded, and believe me, you can have a carnal mind or think carnally minded and still be a believer. I've said many times, anyone who wants to challenge me on that, I'll prove it to them from the Bible. I guarantee it. There are many times when the things of the Spirit appear to be foolishness to the carnal minded, and those who are going to walk with God have to face that fact. But the snide remarks and the hateful names and the false accusations and the behind-the-back talk didn't dissuade Jesus Christ. It didn't faze him one iota. And when he spoke, I guarantee you could hear a pin drop. And he acted, you can bet your bottom dollar, many a mighty man was shaking in his boots. A man or a woman of God has no shame and knows no fear. They walk in wisdom, love, faith, purpose, and power. They do good wherever they go, and no one can rightly accuse them of anything evil. They do not consider themselves to be part of this world. They are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. And if they do make a mistake, they turn from it. They turn from it and move away from it and let God correct them. They are ambassadors of a heavenly country, and they seek a builder, a city whose builder and maker is God. You've heard all those phrases before. This is the kind of people we must be. It's not a theory. It's a living reality day in and day out. It must be. And it is time that each of us begin to take very, very seriously the work of God in creating Christ within us. I fear that many believers only look at Christ in them as merely a concept, a spiritual sounding turn of phrase, something to be worked into a sermon or maybe a Bible study. Well, let's be honest. In all honesty and in actual practice in your life, how would God say that you view the idea of Christ in you? I mean, is it more of a theory with you? Would God say that to you, about you? More a theory in your life, a good concept, but still not something that you truly believe can and will actually happen in your life. In other words, when the Bible speaks of Christ in you, it's not something that should be taken as literal, but as a kind of figurative statement. And it needs to be understood not as something personal, maybe. Or possibly you see the reality and importance of the concept, but it still seems to be a long way off, far out of reach, unreal, beyond you, something that you're hoping will happen in your life somewhere down the road, a condition that you just can't picture as being present right now. Maybe something that you'll achieve if you just know a little more, if you just have a little more experience, if you just get with the right people. at the right time. Maybe you just see it as the ideal situation or something that's reserved for you only in the kingdom. Brethren, I tell you, every single one of these possible reactions to the biblical theme and phrase of Christ in you is absolutely 110% wrong. And such erroneous thinking is precisely what is wrong with the church today. Christ in you is not a mere spiritual-sounding concept that the Apostle Paul just dreamed up in his spare time in some foreign jail cell. Notice how God has chosen to phrase what He really has in mind for those human beings who are His. For starters, I want to read what's probably the most definitive statement regarding Christ in us, and that's in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. Colossians 1:24. Even now, Paul writes, I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings on your behalf, and in my own person I am making up whatever is still lacking on the part of Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. In it I became a minister in accordance with the divine stewardship which was entrusted to me for you, to make the word of God fully known among you, the mystery of which was hidden for ages, but now is revealed in His holy people, the saints, to whom God was pleased to make known how great for the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ within you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul seems to be revealing here that up until this very point in time, a mystery had existed with respect to Christ and the role He played within the life of a believer, at least to the Gentiles. The unveiling of this mystery was that Christ was not just to be some outside force, some spiritual guru off in the nether regions, some religious icon hanging on a cross or a stake or a tree or what have you. He was to be more than what He had ever been in the past with respect to the individual believer on earth. He was not just the Savior, the Redeemer, the author and finisher of our salvation, of the anchor, the navigator, the pilot, the head of the body, the good shepherd, the chief bishop of our souls. No, He was to fulfill not just these great functions alone, but now something else, something more powerful, more pertinent, more personal than any other aspect of His multifaceted life and role. Now He was going to literally inhabit the believer. I mean, this is almost unparalleled, unequaled kind of language. Something almost unthinkable, at least to the human mind. Paul was taken with the revelation of this great mystery. In his letter to the Ephesians, he is very expansive and very emphatic on this same subject. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 19, therefore you are no longer outsiders, excluded from the rights of citizens, but you now share citizenship with the saints, and you belong to God's household. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole structure is built together harmoniously, and it continues to rise into a holy temple in the Lord, a sanctuary dedicated, consecrated, and sacred to the presence of the Lord. In Him and in fellowship with one another, you yourselves are also being built up to form a fixed abode and dwelling place of God through the Spirit. A habitation for God. What a powerful statement. God came down and tabernacled with men in a physical tabernacle. And His glory filled a physical temple in the days of Solomon, so much so that at the dedication the priest could not even enter in because it was too powerful. And I am not saying that in the selected lives of people like Moses and Abraham and David, that God did not enter into them and work. So don't misunderstand. But I am saying primarily among his people. God dwelt or had a habitation not inside of them, but in a physical temple. Now he resides in a spiritual temple. I mean, this is an intriguing reality. What Paul is explaining here is not what, some sort of kind of fanciful spiritual theory, something to make you feel a little more righteous or spiritual or godly. He is speaking of a plan, the plan of the ages wherein the Son of God is able, under the right set of circumstances, to enter into or be formed within the mind and heart of a true believer. This is nothing short of the greatest miracle in the universe. And there is not a man or a woman in this world, past, present, or future, who will ever be able, capable of explaining how God is able to accomplish such a thing. Because of its mysterious and generally inexplicable nature, many true believers have not been able to accept the idea of Christ literally indwelling a human being. They've merely viewed the various scriptural evidences in a figurative or a symbolic manner. And then by doing so, they've robbed themselves and others, in many cases, of experiencing something incredible that God clearly desires to see in his children. And brethren, it is about time that this lack of understanding and this lack of faith and this lack of acceptance on our part and this lack of reckoning the things of God to be true in our lives came to a screeching halt. What we need is a power that is fresh, a new point of view. And by the way, what I am talking about with Christ indwelling you is the only way and the only power by which you will ever be able to please God, honor God, and obey God. I don't care how long you look at, study, read about, talk about, or pray about the laws of God, you will not walk in the Spirit in keeping them as you should without the indwelling life and presence of Jesus Christ. You will try. You may look good, you may sound good, you may shout at others that they need to get in line. But unless you have the power of Christ in you, and the things that need to happen for that to occur in your life, unless they have transpired, and you truly have that power, you had better be very careful about how you teach about God's law. Because I tell you, you will mislead people as well as yourself into thinking that just by trying a little harder, they're getting better. Brethren, that will fool you every single time. You will never get better. You must become and believe that you are a new creature, a new creation. We need a power, as I said earlier, that is fresh. A new point of view. What we need is a powerful change of heart. What we need is to get on Almighty God's wavelength and link up with His thinking and His planning and not that of men, not that of ourselves, not that of churches. What we need is a shift, what is popularly referred today as a paradigm shift. You've heard that bandied about. What we need is to stop identifying with the models and the patterns and the examples and even the words that men have set down for us and get with God's plan, and that plan, I guarantee you, is plan A and is no plan B. Our identity must shift from a focus upon religious ideas and concepts and even religious appearing people, to the very person and being of Yeshua or Jesus Christ himself. In essence, I'm going to go way out on a limb and I expect to get some criticism, even though I will explain myself very carefully. In essence, you and I must become Christ. Now, I know. I said, don't call the local asylum. Hear me when I say that essentially you and I must become Christ. What I'm saying, what I really mean, what I'm speaking of is a true inner condition and change and transformation that consists of the death and letting go of the self, coupled with the literal implanting of God's own indestructible seed of heredity, which then grows up into the full-blown entity that is Christ in you or in me. I am talking about the creation of a new creature, a new race of beings, as one translation says. Something that did not exist before and is decidedly different and utterly unique. So that wherever you go, or I go, wherever or whoever you meet, and whatever the circumstance you encounter, day in, day out, moment by moment, you are as Christ, right then, right there. For this concept to be more fully expounded will require, for me at least, another message. I have one in the formation in my mind right now that I intend to give, and I think I'm going to entitle it The Reckoning. And it's going to be about what the real key to turning on the engine, to starting the motor, and to getting the car or the vehicle moving in our lives spiritually really is. And it has very much and altogether to do with Christ in us and with our perception of Christ in us. Folks, I'm near the end of this tape, and all I can say in closing is please spend some quality time in serious meditation and prayer on the condition of Christ in you and why this is so all important to God and to His plan for His people. It is high time to sweep away the deceptions and the errors that man's religion have imparted to us and open eyes. Open our eyes to an expanded horizon of possibilities that we may never have envisioned for those of us who believe and who live in this time of great spiritual awakening and revival. And above all things, remember the rallying cry of this time in history for all those who will drop the pretense and drop the props and open their eyes and their ears and go all the way with their God. That great rallying cry, let it resound in our ears loud and clear until it is virtually deafening. And that is no plan B. Commit to it today.